I keep telling myself, even last night, that civilian affairs, no enlisted soldier gets caught up in civilian affairs. We got work to do this morning. So may we, by the power of the Spirit, even before I begin to read, let me pray. May we, by the power of the Spirit, draw near to you, Jesus. You've written these things so that you may be glorified. Even as we read this, come by the power of your Holy Spirit and glorify yourself among us that we may see you, Jesus, and we may respond to your glory of who you are and how you work and what you do, that we may respond with giving back glory, that we may stand in awe of you and give you the proper respect that is due you and adoration that you deserve and worship that you demand. May we be present and listening to you this morning, Jesus. Teach us about yourself, about your will and your work and how you work in our lives. For your fame and for your glory, we pray this. Amen. John chapter 11, if you're using one of those pew Bibles, it's page 898. Come to the end of the resurrection of Lazarus. So the John chapter 11 is about the resurrection of Lazarus. And we're at the end of that. And next week, we'll finish that up with how the Jews respond to the resurrection of Lazarus. But for now, let's finish the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. And so we're dropping in on the very end of the story. But here's what you need to know. You ready? Lazarus died. That's what you need to know, right? 4 days, Lazarus has been in the tomb and Jesus shows up. And then it says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, he came to the tomb. I'm in verse number 38. The tomb was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out. His hands and his feet were bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Thank you. You could be seated. So the story began in the 11th chapter, and it unfolded like this. It unfolded in very particular ways that at first Lazarus is sick. He's ill. He doesn't, we know it exactly kind of, well, we know as much as we know, right? That Lazarus didn't fall off he didn't fall from a mountain. Something didn't fall on him. He wasn't murdered, but he grew sick. He had some sort of illness, a grave illness, and finally he died. And in the midst of that, while he was ill, Mary and Martha, friends of Jesus, they send a messenger to Jesus to tell Jesus, to inform Jesus, the irony in that, to inform Jesus that Lazarus is dead. And so, that Lazarus is ill. We saw that in verse number 4. And this is what that text says, that but when Jesus heard it, he said, this is what he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And I talk oftentimes, we talk about what it means to glorify God. And we would say even to this, like a question is, why? What's the chief end of man? Why are you here? Why do you exist? Why have you been born? Why does all of creation to exist and be born? And the theological and right answer to that is so that you may glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why you're here. That's why God allowed you to be born. That's why you've been put upon this earth. It's to glorify God. And yet glorifying God is something that seems like such an abstract thought. And what does that mean to glorify God? And what does this mean here when Jesus says this illness will not end in death, but it's going to be present. The reason for it is so that I may be glorified in it. What does that mean? What means this? That Jesus is revealing himself. in this. That especially here, we can say this about Jesus, as Jesus is working, that Jesus is, he's revealing, he's pulling back his humanity for a second so that you may see him in the fullness, or not even in the fullness, that you may see him partially in his glory, so that in seeing him in his glory, you would respond with belief in him, and in so doing, you would glorify him. That Jesus, to look at the person of Jesus, Jesus looked like a man just like other men in this room look like men. I mean, I like to picture him a little better looking than I was, hopefully so, but you know, he was still was a human being like we are human beings. And oftentimes those who didn't believe in Jesus would get Jesus confused with just an ordinary man, but there was something not ordinary about this man, about Jesus. And so Jesus is, through the miracles and through the teachings, Jesus is glorifying himself as he pulls back his humanity and reveals himself in partial to let people on the outside see in, to see his glory so that we would glorify him. And we see this in this text, that in throughout this story, Jesus is, he's showing himself. He's teaching the people around him who he is in three ways. Now, these three ways, these aren't original to me. This week, especially in this framework of it, I'll be honest, keeping all things forward, that John Piper helped me greatly in seeing this. It's not Piper's sermon. You should listen to it. It's a fantastic, maybe even better sermon. But nevertheless, here are the three things. Number one, he lets us know who he is. He reveals himself. He glorifies himself through a profound truth. Second, he glorifies himself and shows himself through strong emotions. And thirdly, he glorifies himself through powerful action. So we'll just take these three in order. First, it is a profound truth. The profound truth that Jesus shares in order to reveal who he is to the people happened back in verse number 25. It's not in our reading, but I want to highlight it again, that Jesus shares with Martha that Lazarus will indeed live again. And Martha responds to this news. She comes, Jesus, Lazarus has died. You said he wouldn't, this illness wouldn't end in death, but nevertheless, he has died. And then Jesus says, no, Martha, Lazarus will live again. And Martha responds to Jesus in this, in verse number 25, with some really good theology. What Martha says is, I know that Lazarus will live again in the final resurrection of the dead, that Martha responds with an event that will occur in the future. But Jesus replies to Martha's response, her good theology, this event, with this truth. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. That the resurrection of the dead, from Jesus' perspective and what Jesus is teaching, the resurrection of the dead is not just a theological concept that we need to learn. It's not just an event in the future, someday, far out, that we need to wait for. But the resurrection and the life that follows the resurrection, it is found in a person. It is found in a person whom we all need to meet and to see and to believe in and to walk with. That what's happening throughout the Gospel of John, and hopefully you picked up on it by now, and for those of you that are new, like, let me just share how John is constructed. That John is like, the Gospel of John is like a tapestry, if you will, you know? Like it's a bunch of threads woven together that form a picture, that make a portrait. And the three major, or the two of the three, I should say, or two primary threads that we see happening throughout John that are being sewn together is the seven miracles that happen in John and the seven I am statements that Jesus said. That these are the primary threads that when woven together, they and the other events and the other teachings, they form a picture, a revelation of the character and the character of Jesus and of the nature of Jesus's salvation that he brings. That in the Gospel of John, the miracles, they become the pulpit. They become the megaphone. They become the illustration. The miracles are the illustration to illustrate the truths that Jesus claims about himself and his salvation, primarily he's doing this in the I am statement. That Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And then Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. The profound truth is that in Christ, Jesus is a resurrection and Jesus is the life giver. Jesus gives life to that which was dead. He breathes life. He summons life out of formerly dead people. That's what Jesus has taught her in this profound truth. And then Jesus demonstrates it by flexing his muscles and raising Lazarus from the dead. That's the profound truth that we see in this text, that Jesus is his person. He is the resurrection and the life. He resurrects the dead and gives life to the dead. The second, though, we see in this text is beyond just a profound truth, is we see a powerful emotion. That this event is couched in powerful emotions that Jesus displays, that in Christ, as I said, he is no ordinary man, for he is the God-man, that he is 100% God, 100% divine, and he is 100% man. Now, some of the of you in the room that think logically, you could say like, wait a minute, 100 plus 100, 100% plus 100%, that is 200%, and that doesn't make mathematical sense. I mean, I heard a pastor say that one time, and then he spouted off, which that in and of itself isn't heresy to say it doesn't make mathematical sense, but to say that it doesn't make theological sense, that's heresy, because it is true that Jesus is unlike any other man ever to be born, that Jesus is fully divine, and yet he is also fully human. And in the gospel accounts, in the gospels, in the stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we're seeing unfolding is we're seeing this man, this unordinary man, Jesus, living, and we see him in his divine. He speaks the truth as it comes from God. He speaks with divine authority. He flexes his might. He performs miracles. He casts out demons. That he, in this story, he will raise up a formerly dead man. Normal people, ordinary people don't do that. Ordinary people cannot command life from a dead, rotting, decaying corpse. And Jesus can, and Jesus does. Why? Because he is fully divine. He is God, and he is man. He is human. He feels things. He is emotive. He comes to the tomb of Lazarus feeling real feelings, real emotions, powerful emotions. And there are two outlined in this text. The first powerful emotion that we see Jesus feeling here that John describes for us is the feeling of grief. We read it last week, but we saw in the 35th verse, just simply this. They say it's the shortest verse in the Bible. I will take their word for it. It's two words, just this. Jesus wept. That Jesus felt sorrow standing at the tomb of someone he loved. I think that is comforting to us. It should be comforting to us, should it not? And when Jesus, the sovereign, right, Jesus fully being God, when he encountered someone that he loved who had died, he felt grief. He felt sorrowful. And it's a reminder to us that when Jesus was here, when Jesus put on flesh to be one of us and like us, that he subjected himself to all of the feelings that you and I feel. And it's important, as the writer of Hebrews says, this is what makes Jesus a sympathetic high priest. That Jesus will ascend into heaven. We just sang about that in Behold Our God. That Jesus will ascend into heaven where he is seated on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and I, mediating for us. And what kind of high priest and what kind of mediator is Jesus? That's the argument that the writer of Hebrews picks up. And he says this, that Jesus, because he has put on flesh, because he has become fully human, that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He knows what the feelings you feel. He knows what grief feels like because he's felt grief. He knows what loneliness feels like because he's been lonely. He knows what rejection, feels like because he will be rejected. He knows what pain feels like because he will feel pain. He knows what heartache and heartbreak feels like because he will have his heart broken when he will look at people like the city of Jerusalem, when Jesus will say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers its brood, but you would not come." Jesus understands all of the feelings that you and I feel. He understands them. And so for us as believers in the room, this is the takeaway to us. You can go to him. You can pray to him. Like, you don't have to describe what you're feeling and think that, well, you're God and you don't feel those things. No, Jesus has felt those things. There was a Christian artist in the 80s, late 80s and 90s. I absolutely loved him. When I first became a believer, I kind of took in all of his lyrics and his songs, and I drank them in almost like scripture. They were just deep truths and profound truths. He's been dead now some 20 plus years. His name was Rich Mullins, but he wrote a song. And in that song, here were the lyrics. He said, "There's bound to come some trouble to your life. There's bound to come some tears in your eyes. Here's what you can do. You can reach out to Jesus because he's been there before and he knows what it's like, and you'll find that he's there." Dear church, brothers and sisters, when we go to Christ in prayer, know this, that he knows what you're going through and you will find that he is there. The first emotion that Jesus felt was grief. The second emotion, I said emotions because there's another emotion, I believe, in the text that is being described here when John puts it down. It's found in verse number 33 and verse number 38 of our reading. It is the emotion that in our English translations, our translators have translated into the English of deeply moved. See that in verse number 33, then Jesus deeply moved again. Again, it said this, and I'm sorry, that's verse number 38. In 33, he was just deeply moved. And this word being translated deeply moved, whenever we look at like the New Testament was written in the Greek language, not in the English, not in the King James. Like Jesus and Paul, they didn't quote King James, right? That came very much later, but it was originally in the Greek. And this word in the Greek is not a common word used in the Bible. In fact, it's only used one other place in all of the Bible. But this word here that is being translated deeply moved is actually, the word is a word to be literally translated would be that Jesus here, he snorts and he bellows with anger. That it's really like, even though it's not used in the Bible, often it would be a common word used in other Greek languages, other Greek writings, and it would usually be used in association with animals, not humans. It's usually in the negative connotation. That standing there at the grave, Jesus is filled with anger and grief. That Jesus is agitated. That Jesus is indignant. And the question I think we should ask ourselves and follow on that is, what's the object of Jesus' anger? You mad? What are you mad at? And as we peer into this text, what's Jesus mad at? What's the object of his anger and his agitation? Well, this much we can say. He isn't angry at Mary and Martha and the friends of Lazarus because they're crying at the tomb. He's not mad at them because they're showing sorrow, because again, Jesus shows sorrow, right? Jesus feels grief. He's not mad that, hey, you've come to death and oh, ye of little faith, if you could only believe, then you wouldn't feel grief. He's not mad at that because again, it's a mixed emotion. Jesus feels grief and Jesus feels anger. So he's not mad at them for their grief. Let me offer two suggestions of the object of Jesus's anger. The first suggestion, again, this is just suggestions that I would make. The first suggestion I would make as the object of Jesus' anger is that in both places preceding where it says that Jesus or surrounding Jesus feeling deeply moved, in both places, it's where Martha comes and falls at Jesus' feet. And Martha says, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then the Jewish friends, when they come to pay their respects and to grieve alongside Mary and Martha, they say to Jesus, "See how Jesus loved Lazarus. And yet," they said, "could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying. Then in both of these circumstances surrounding this verb of Jesus being deeply moved, Jesus being indignant and angry, in both of them, what we see happening here is both Martha and the friends of Lazarus, they are calling into question the love of Christ and the power of Christ. What they're really saying in a very subtle way, and not so subtle way, they are saying, Jesus, if you really loved Lazarus, then you would have done something. If you really had power over all things, you would have done something. And it could be that Jesus is angry whenever his loved ones call into question either his love for them or his power toward them. From a human perspective, we understand this, do we not? I mean, we understand this, especially those of us who are parents in the room. Have you ever had your children call into question your love toward them? Like, sometimes it's when they're toddlers, correct? Like, you won't do something, ergo, you must not love me. Like, very simplistic rationale, but our kids do this. In fact, I have a picture of my oldest daughter, Kennedy, and it's one of my favorite pictures of Kennedy in all the world. It is a picture of Kennedy at the pumpkin patch. She's about 3 years old, and she is standing in the midst of all these pumpkins, and you see it in the picture. This girl is losing her ever-loving mind. We're talking epic cosmic meltdown. And what's the meltdown about? Because we beat her? No, the meltdown is because I wouldn't buy her a $40 pumpkin. Not, Daddy's gonna buy you a pumpkin. Okay, but I want this pumpkin. It's a $40 pumpkin, girl. It ain't gonna happen. You must not love me. Recently, like Safira, our daughter, our youngest daughter, who's three, who we adopted from Haiti. Recently, Safira has saying she always wants to put in the joke, right? She always wants to say the joke. And so sometimes I will say, Safira, I love you. And sometimes she'll say, no, you don't, Daddy. I go, what? Are you kidding me, girl? Do you have any idea what we went through to get your tail here? I mean, mountains of paperwork. We subjected ourselves to 4 home studies, traveling all across the United States, getting our fingerprints done. For those of you that adopt, get ready for that. You have to have your fingerprints done like 9 times. Wait a minute, I thought fingerprints never change. That's right, they don't ever change. Mountains of paperwork. We had yard sales, hundreds of t-shirts sold, hundreds of pancakes that you all helped cook, all of this, fly to Haiti, stand in the sweltering sun, did all of this. And why do you think we did it? We did it, and then you would question our love? And in the same way, maybe standing here, Jesus feels that. Are you kidding me? I put on humanity. I subjected myself to being born as a human. I subjected myself to an impoverished family. I subjected myself to feeling hungry and to feeling cold and to feeling alone and to feeling, right? And to feeling all of these feelings. And ultimately, I subjected myself and I will subject myself to Calvary. And why? Because I love you. Don't ever, maybe Jesus is saying and feeling, question my love towards those that I love and my power towards those that I love. So maybe Jesus is feeling this anger. It's directed to them, not because of their grief, but because they're calling into question Jesus' love and power. Or maybe, second suggestion, maybe it's being directed, Jesus' anger is being directed toward death. That death, as we see it here, it's an enemy of God. And in fact, the word being used here in the Greek, it's a word that would be used of a horse as he snorts and as he blows and as he gallops possibly into battle. And that's what Jesus is getting ready to do here. Jesus is getting ready to go to war with death. And as he enters the battle, he enters the battle with anger. Jesus just doesn't weep at the grave, but he comes after death with an anger and an aggression and an indignation as a champion might enter into the battle with a foe. That Jesus looks at death and sees what death has done to himself and sees what death has done to Lazarus and see what death is doing to those that he loves. And Jesus feels angry, and rightfully so. He's angry at what is occurring. That you must remember that death wasn't part of God's original beautiful design. That death is foistered upon God's creation as judgment for the sin of mankind. It is, death is the curse from God for man's sin, that sin and death are the enemies of God, and Jesus is defeating both in Lazarus' life. That this event is almost like a dress rehearsal for a later event, one that will happen at the end of John when Jesus will finally defeat death for all of us who believe in Jesus and who put their trust in Jesus. That this anger, ultimately, it highlights Jesus' love for us. That you can have the right kind of anger, the right kind of indignation in love, can you not? I mean, catch some rogues out there try to sell drugs to my kids, and you'll see a right and righteous indignation. And if you created some piece of art and hung it up publicly and then heard people were defaming it, would you not, with anger, defend what you have built, defend what you've created? And Jesus is doing that here. That Jesus, when the Bible says Jesus loves you, it's not just some passive kind of love. It's not just some emotion that he feels, but it's a ferocious love. And a right kind of anger is mixed in that love. So Jesus comes with real emotions. He comes with powerful emotions. And then Jesus also comes with powerful actions. Verse number 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and he prays, "Father, I thank you." This is him showing that he and the Father are one. "I thank you that you've heard me. I'm God, you're God, you hear me. The Father hears me. I know that you always hear me. I've said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. I'm publicly invoking your power and speaking to you so those on the outside will know that I'm not acting on my own, but I'm acting by the power that you have sent so that they may believe in me, and in believing in me, they may have life." Verse number 33. And then when Jesus had said that, he cried out aloud with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died, he came out. His hands and his feet, they're tied up with linen strips. I mean, that's the way they didn't embalm like we understand embalming. They didn't embalm and mummify like the Egyptians did. They would just wrap them in linen, and the linen would be soaked in different spices and perfumes. And so that's what he's come out in that. His face is covered with a handkerchief of some kind. And then Jesus says to them, "Loosen him and let him go." Woo. God, isn't that good? And this powerful event, this powerful action, it illustrates three truths for us. The first truth it illustrates to us is that God has defeating power over death. We see this here, and we will see it again in Jesus' own life. That Jesus defeats death. That Jesus puts death to death. So that, as he says in verse number 25, if anyone who believes in him, they may die, yet shall they live. That what you and I call death, that for the believer, it's just a passageway. It's just a doorway out of this temporary, temporal, broken, corrupt world into eternity with Jesus. That's good news. That's good news because You are going to die. There's coming a day when every one of us in here, unless the Lord comes again, that every person in here will die. And we will go to your funeral. And if I'm your pastor, I will say nice things about you. And I will preach the gospel. And I will honor you and glorify Jesus. And we will cry. And we'll remind ourselves with truths. And we will carry your body to a hole in the ground. And we will lower you in there. And we will throw dirt on your face. And then we will gather again here in the cafe. And we will eat ham and potato salad and green beans. And we'll remember you and we'll laugh and we'll talk about you. And that's just a reality. That we have no say over even when we will die. The only say that you and I really truly have is where we will spend eternity. All of this, Jesus is saying, is pointing toward a thing. That thing is the glory of Jesus being revealed so that you may believe in him. And in believing in him, you may have life. That even though you will die, you won't die eternally, but you will cross over from death unto life. You will step out of this temporary world into an eternal world. That's our great hope. And so first, this is a powerful truth for us that gives us great hope and gives us great courage that when the diagnosis comes or in the split second before the Mack truck hits you, right? And however it has been preordained for you to die, that in that moment, you will not feel despair and condemnation for those of you who are in Christ, but you will have hope and courage to die. And I pray that. I feel like that's one of my jobs is to prepare you to die well. I know everybody in here thinks their grandmother was special. And a lot of you, had special grandmas. But mine had to be. Believe that. My grandmother was a special lady. She couldn't cook worth a lick. I mean, some of y'all got grandmas that can cook meringue pies and da-da-da-da-da-da. And my grandmother couldn't cook a lick. But she was a godly lady. She loved Jesus. And it just emanated from her. That when you got into her presence and when you spent any time with her, you just knew, man, this lady, she walks with the Lord. And my grandmother's legacy is that she got cancer. And she fought cancer, went into remission. Great news was given. Oh my goodness. And we rejoiced and she was doing just great and felt good and had traveled to Florida to see her sister-in-law in Florida and spent time with her and came home and went in for a checkup. And at the checkup, the doctor said, something's off with the blood work, Kathy. I want to do a scan. And they did a scan. And the doctor came back and just said, Kathy, cancer's everywhere. And we've thrown all the ammunition we have at it. It's all we got. And my aunt was in the room. My aunt said, Doc, how long do you think? And he said, I don't know, maybe 2 weeks. And my aunt said, the look on my grandmother's face was relief. It was joy. And my aunt said, grabs my grandmother by the hand and says, Mom, it's going to be all right. She's like, I know it's going to be all right, huh? Like, isn't this what we've been waiting for? Isn't this been the whole direction of my life? And then my grandmother said, watch me do this. Watch me die with grace. And she did. She did. because she had prepared herself for it. Because Jesus was her hope. That her love affair with this world had been broken years and years and years before. And I pray that's true for us. That suffering breaks our love affair with this world. That it's in death that we see the power of Jesus has defeated death, and it has defeated it for us. That second, also, this miracle illustrates Jesus's power to raise the dead spiritually. That this picture is a picture of the saving grace of God. That Jesus imparts life where there was death, even where there is spiritual death. That we see in the resurrection of Lazarus, we see a snapshot of the Christian life. That over and over again, the scriptures tell us that you and I, that we are dead, Ephesians 2, that we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. In Romans 5, Paul says it, that all who have been born under Adam have born dead to sin. We are dead in our trespasses. We are dead in our sins, that our little hearts, although they were born beating in this flesh, but they were dead on arrival at birth towards God. And Jesus, this is what he does. He stands at the tomb of our souls, and Jesus commands life. This is the effectual call. Just as Jesus has stood at Lazarus' tomb and looked up and said with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." This is what Jesus does to a life. This is how Jesus calls us into belief, calls us to be alive to him, that Jesus, by his power, Jesus resurrects us to life. He brings new life. This is what baptism illustrates, that you and I have been buried with Christ in death to Christ, and we have been raised, as Paul says, we've been raised to walk in a newness of life. That new life now fills us, new life courses through us, that we now, although we have been dead in our sins, we now, you and I, we become alive to God. And this is true on a theological sense. This is true as we read it in scriptures. This is true on a federal level, that you and I, Romans 5, we've been dead to Adam. And now in Romans 5, now through Christ, you and I are alive. But in Romans 6, what Paul says, that now you and I must consider ourselves. We must, Paul says in the King James, we must reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, that this is the newness of walking in Christ, is now we walk in newness to Jesus, dead to our sins and alive to God. That as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, that you and I, as Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but it is Christ who lives in me. That the Christian life is a life of aliveness to God. And what does that look like? Well, it means that we are constantly considering ourselves dead to sin, dead to ourselves, dead to the old man, and alive to God and alive to Christ. That in this death, we must put ourselves to death. That the old man, he must die. We must leave Lazarus in the tomb. Our old natures and our old sinful habits and our own sinful proclivities, they must be put to death. That's what Paul says, when I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, it's no longer me, myself, my plans, my desires, my sinful proclivities, but it's now Christ who lives in me by the power of the Holy Spirit, who's quickened me alive. That you and I, we must die to this world. We must invite the cross to come and to do its deadly work within us. That you and I, on a daily basis, we must bring ourselves to the cross, the very instrument of suffering and death, that you and I constantly, what does it mean to be alive? What does it mean to walk in newness of life? It means that you and I, we must confess and forsake and put to death the life of self. There will not be resurrection apart from death. There will not be newness of life apart from the death of an old life. And you and I, we must put to death that which is sinful in us, so that we can live again, so that we can be alive to God, What does it mean to be alive to God? It means to walk in newness of this. It's to walk in light of this. It's to walk with lives in congruence to this. It's with new affections, a new love for God and others. This is the part where we sit under Romans 6:11, where Paul says, now consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Are you dead to sin and are you alive to God? Has Jesus stood outside of your life and resurrected you from the dead and placed a new life within you? Do you have new affections, a new love for God? Before, you cared nothing of God. You cared nothing of the things of God. You cared nothing about pleasing God. You just wanted to do what you wanted to do. But when Jesus places new life, when he puts us to death and calls us to life to ourselves, what comes alive in you is new affections and new love, a new love for God, new desires, not just a love for God, but also a love for others. That's 1 John. Maybe we should follow up Gospel of John and just hit all of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, right? Just hit of all what John had to say. Because that's what John is writing in 1 John, that it's impossible for us to genuinely know God and to love God and not to love others. Not just a new toleration of others, but new emotions for others, compassion and concern. We have new desires, desire to fulfill the law of God, desire to learn more about God, desire to serve God. We have new attitudes, new actions, new behaviors, new obedience. That's what Jesus is illustrating for us, the newness of life that comes from Jesus' resurrecting power. The old is gone. The old life is gone and the new has come. And now we must cultivate that and walk in that daily. Number three, lastly, this miracle illustrates Jesus' power to raise others. Jesus hasn't just raised us, but he will spiritually raise others. And this story gives us hope. For those in the room who have loved ones who have yet to confess Christ, that have yet to profess belief and trust in Jesus, that many of us, we weep at the spiritual death of loved ones. And this empowers us to go to Jesus in prayer, asking and believing and trusting and asking him to raise the dead. Jesus converts, Jesus resurrects. And I am proof of that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you loved us enough to resurrect Lazarus from the dead and then to record it in scripture, that we may see it in scripture, and that we may come to spiritual understanding of what it means for us. As we do time with you here, speak to our hearts. Speak to our hearts. And may your spirit draw near to us, and may we evaluate ourselves, evaluate the fruit of our lives, evaluate the priorities of our lives, evaluate the direction of our lives. And as we do that, by your good grace, you may allow some of us to repent. So may you, as a love to us, may you work repentance in our hearts. And may we not just coldly sit through another response time, but may we do genuine work on our hearts. In your name we pray, amen.